Welcome to another Bible lesson brought to you by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, and now about faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Well, we all know that faith is absolutely necessary. Without faith, we cannot please Him. Hope is also a necessary thing for us to have, but the greatest, even greater than faith and hope, is charity. That's the one thing that is greater than all other attributes we can have. That's love. Love is not doing any ill to our neighbor, and certainly not doing any ill to God or His will. Join us today as we study from the Word of God.
Well, I've been to the river, I've been baptized, I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I've been changed from the creature that once I was, and redeemed is now my name.
I've been changed,
I'm newborn now, my life has been rearranged. What a difference it made when the Lord came and stayed in my heart. Oh yes, I've been changed. Though my sins were as scarlet, they're white as snow, I was bound, but today I am free. I was lost in the darkness, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see.
I've been changed,
I'm newborn now, my life has been rearranged. What a difference it made when the Lord came and stayed in my heart. Oh yes, I've been changed. When at last in His presence I stand above, He will wipe all the tears from my eyes. And I'll thank Him for giving a wretch like me lasting hope beyond the skies.
I've been changed,
I'm newborn now, my life has been rearranged. What a difference it made when the Lord came and stayed in my heart. Oh yes, I've been changed.
I've been changed,
I'm newborn now, my life has been rearranged. What a difference it made when the Lord came and stayed in my heart. Oh yes, I've been changed.
Our study in the book of Genesis continues in the 49th chapter. We're now ready to begin at the 8th verse. The setting for this passage is that Judah is now coming close to the end of his life. He's an old man. He's weak and feeble. He is near blind. But he is giving his farewell prophecy concerning his 12 sons. And in the previous lesson, we had the prophecy concerning his first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And Israel had very little good to say concerning his first three sons as he prophesied about their future. But we now come in verse 8 to Judah, and the case of Judah will be different. So let's begin reading verses 8 through 12. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. Thou art gone up. He stoopeth down. He coucheth as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and until him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal under the vine, and his ass's colt under the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Just as Israel had very little good to prophesy about his first three sons, we see the case of Judah is different. His very name meant praise, and he would become the object of his brother's praise. He would be the leader among the tribes. He would defeat their enemies and would become, as the lion is, king of beasts, the one before whom all the family would bow down. As Joseph was to receive the double inheritance of the firstborn, so Judah would receive the patriarchal dominion and responsibility of the firstborn. He was as strong as a young lion that was overwhelmed and had eaten his prey, as secure as a mature lion resting in its den, whom no one would dare to rouse. But not only would Judah's tribe be strong and courageous, but his land would be productive and fruitful. Vines would grow so abundantly that even the asses could be tied to them. So full would be his wine presses that whosoever trod in them would appear to have actually bathed in the juice of the grapes, and his eyes would be fiery with wine. Now whether this implies drunkenness, or perhaps just the good health associated generally with good food, including the grape sugar, the unfermented blood of the grape, may not be clear, but the rest of the context of Judah's blessing here would seem to be out of place if the Judean were to become alcoholics. The lamb would also be rich with milk, which would make their teeth strong and white. It's obvious throughout the rest of the scripture that Judah did indeed become the leading tribe. But this did not happen until the days of King David. The earlier leaders were from other tribes, Moses from Levi, Joshua from Ephraim, Gideon from Manasseh, Samson from Dan, Samuel from Ephraim, and Saul from Benjamin. There was really no way for Jacob to foretell Judah's preeminence and prosperity except by divine inspiration. Judah did not actually receive the scepter of leadership for over 640 years after Jacob's prophecy. Once David became king, however, Judah was the dominant tribe from then on. The most important aspect of Israel's prophecy concerning Judah is in verse 10. Here, Jacob assured him that the scepter would never depart from him, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until the coming of Shiloh. The scepter, Hebrew word there is Shebet, S-H-E-B-E-T, which is mentioned here for the first time in Scripture, is, of course, the symbol of rulership. Lawgiver, Hebrew Shakak, C-H-A-Q-A-Q, which also occurs here the first time, is a little uncertain, but it seems to mean the one who decrees. The phrase between his feet probably has reference to Judah's seed. The key word is Shiloh. This was the name of a town that was later built near Bethel. For a while, during the period of the Judges, the tabernacle was set up there, but it never was a very important town and was later destroyed by the Philistines. It's obvious that the prophecy cannot refer to this town, though it is perhaps possible that the town itself was originally named in commemoration of the prophecy and the one to whom it referred. The context makes it quite sure that Shiloh is intended to be the name of a title or of a person. It is unto him that people shall gather. The form of this word is related to the word for peace, shalom, and probably it means the one who brings peace. And some of the ancient Jewish commentators and the early church considered this to be prophetic of the coming Messiah. But it was never used as a specific title of Messiah by the Bible. And it does seem most reasonable that in such a prophetic farewell as this, Jacob would make it clear which son would transmit the promised seed. The promise of a Messiah began in the Garden of Eden and was given by God in Genesis 3:15, which says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And through all the ages, men have looked for the coming Savior, and this was certainly true of Jacob. By all means, he would be expected to indicate something of that hope in his prophecy. This promise to Judah must indeed be Jacob's specific reference to that hope. When the promised one would come, then indeed there would be peace and rest, and all people would gather to him. Centuries later, Isaiah seemed to have these prophecies in mind when he spoke of the coming Son of the Virgin in Isaiah 7:14. And he seemed to have this same reference in mind when he said that his name would be Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. When Jacob speaks of the gathering of the peoples, he seems to be clearly referring to God's messianic promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that through their coming seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And this is found in Genesis 12:3, 22:18, 26:4, and 28:14, among others. The New Testament clearly identifies the Lord Jesus Christ with this prophecy concerning Judah, calling him the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5. Micah also seems to refer to this prophecy when, just after saying that the coming Savior would be born in Bethlehem in Judah, and that he would be great unto the ends of the earth, he says, "And this man shall be the peace," Micah 5:2-5. Another strong evidence that this passage is referring to the Messiah is the fact that it has been fulfilled. Once the tribe of Judah, under King David, attained the leadership over the nation, the scepter, that is the position of leadership in the nation, never departed from Judah until after Christ came. The kingdom was divided, and later all the tribes were taken into captivity, but as far as Israel itself was concerned, Judah was always the dominant tribe. Even during the captivity, Daniel, of the nation of Judah, was the greatest among the Israelites, and in fact became the third ruler in the kingdom of Babylon. After the captivity, those who returned were primarily from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, along with many Levites, as the other 10 tribes had been scattered by the Assyrians. Now, this is not to say that none of the other tribes came back. We believe that they did come back after the captivity to Jerusalem, but the tribe of Judah was the dominant tribe. When one spoke of Judah, they were speaking of Israel as a whole. And this situation continued until the actual coming and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. Soon after, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Jews, a name derived from Judah, were dispersed into the nations. Since then, even the genealogies have been lost, so that the tribal distinctiveness have all been fused and blurred among the Jews as a whole. That so today that Jews really cannot tell from which tribe they have come. This did not happen, however, that is, until the scepter did pass from Judah until Shiloh came, just as Judah had predicted. This fact incidentally confirms that the Messiah did come, and that he must have come sometime before AD 70, since the scepter passed from Judah about that time. After giving the prophecy about Judah to Judah, Jacob next turns to Leah's other two sons, that's Zebulun and Issachar. We don't have anything really said in Genesis about these two sons, except what Jacob says here in his prophecy about them. And of course, as we know about them, in general, what we know about the other 12 brothers. But verse 13 says, "Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon." This phrase, "at the haven of the sea," should probably read toward the haven of the sea, or toward the seashore. He also said that Zebulun would be a haven of ships, with its northern border facing toward the ancient and great seaport of Zidon. The tract actually assigned Zebulun by Joshua was up toward the sea, according to Joshua 19:11, and reached to the river that is before Jokneam. The actual borders of Zebulun are difficult to determine, so exactly how this prophecy was fulfilled may not be that clear to know. It's usually assumed that Zebulun was located between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea, but whether its borders actually reached either or both of these seas is not known. The map showed that Zebulun's borders did not reach either of these seas. Matthew 4:13 suggests that its border extended to Capernaum on the shore of Galilee. And it's important to note that much of Christ's public ministry actually took place in the region where Zebulun was located, according to Matthew 4:15 and 16. Jacob next turns to Issachar in verses 14 and 15. There he says, Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and the land it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant under tribute. So here in comparing Issachar to a strong ass bowing down beneath a double burden, or as some translations say, settled down between the sheepfolds, he describes Issachar. And though the precise translation here is difficult to know for sure the full meaning, it seems that Issachar was strong, but maybe docile and lazy. He would enjoy the good land assigned to him, but would not strive for it. Therefore, eventually he would be pressed into servitude and the mere bearing of burdens for his master. Historically, Issachar had rich crops, rich lands, which attracted marauders and captors. Again, however, there is little specific information about how this actually was fulfilled. Next, Jacob speaks of the four sons of the two handmaids. These are Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. He does not speak to them in the order of their age, and here again, as in the case of Zebulun and Issachar, we really don't have any information given in the book of Genesis about the character of these four sons. So the main thing that we know about them are the things that Jacob here says in his prophecies. Verse 16, he speaks of Dan, says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels so that his rider shall fall backward. So that there would be no question as to whether these sons of the concubines would actually share in the inheritance, Jacob assures them by telling the first one of them, Dan, that he would indeed judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. But then he compared Dan to a venomous snake that would defeat a mounted rider by striking at the heel of his horse. Probably the primary reference here has to do with the fact that the tribe of Dan, while apparently unimpressive in that it occupied the smallest area of any of the tribes, it was located along the northern seacoast, and it seemed to be vulnerable to attack from outside nations, but nevertheless, Dan was a dangerous adversary, and this tribe was well able to protect Israel's northern boundary against invaders. On the other hand, the reference to the serpent may also refer symbolically to the fact that it was the Danites who introduced idolatry into the land of Israel on a regular official basis, according to Judges 18, verses 30 and 31. It was also in Dan that Jeroboam, who led the rebellion that ended in the divided kingdom, set up one of his two golden calves, according to 1 Kings 12, 28 through 30. As we mentioned, the passage in Judges 18, 30 and 31 describes how they did officially set up idolatry in this tribe. Let's read those two verses. And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan under the day of the captivity of the land, and they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. So we see here very plainly how this tribe was given over to idolatry, and we'd like to notice in Deuteronomy what Moses said about this situation should it arise of a tribe turning to idolatry. So Deuteronomy 29, beginning with verse 16, For you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which you passed by, and you've seen their abominations, and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, there shall be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood, and it come to pass that he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, And all of the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. So we see what Moses pronounced then it would happen to a tribe or a man or woman who went into idolatry, and that could very well be exactly what happened to Dan here. And it may very well be why Dan is not listed among the tribes that we read of in Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8. And another thing that lends more credence to the fact that this interpretation here may be applying to Dan's going into idolatry rather than to his ability to defend Israel's borders is the fact that as soon as Jacob mentions the serpent, there must have been the thought of the one whom the serpent signifies throughout the scriptures, that is the old serpent, the devil. So thinking of the serpent and his enmity against God's people, Jacob would naturally also think of God's original promise of the coming seed whose heel would be bitten by the serpent, but who would then in turn finally crush his head and bring the long-awaited salvation, according to Genesis 3:15. It was in reference to this promise of the Messiah that he had just spoken to Judah. So it's natural, therefore, that right at this point he would cry out, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." So it's certainly probable that in Jacob's mind, this salvation for which he was waiting was actually a person. The word itself in the Hebrew, Yeshua, Y-E-S-H-U-A-H, this is the word that's here translated as salvation, actually is the word in the Hebrew that can be translated as Jesus, as the name Jesus. And so this becomes even more significant when we see that here we have the very first mention of the word salvation found in the Bible. And so it could be the very person of Jesus himself that Jacob is referring to when he makes this statement. Verse 19 has to do with Gad's prophecy. And it says, "Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last." So when Jacob prophesied about Gad, he stated that although invading troops might assault his home, he, whose name itself meant troop, he would in turn repel them and press on the heel instead of at the last, as in King James, it should be press on the heel of the enemy. Gad's realm was east of the Jordan, on the edge of the kingdom of the Ammonites and the other desert peoples, and thus was especially open to attack. However, the Gadites were well able to fight, according to 1 Chronicles 5:18 and chapter 12, verse 8. Then we have the prophecy about Asher. In verse 20, "Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties." So Asher was to have and enjoy rich food and royal delicacies. As it turned out, Asher's territory included the rich northern sea coast north of Mount Carmel all the way to Tyre and Zidon, according to Joshua 19:24-31. However, they failed even to take possession of the Tyre-Sidon region, and the tribe soon became insignificant, possibly deteriorating because of their love of ease and because of the closeness they had to the Phoenicians. The next prophecy is about Naphtali, verse 21. "Naphtali is a hind let loose, he giveth goodly works." Naphtali, who was the brother of Dan, is here described as a hind let loose. That is, his descendants would be known for their swiftness as warriors fleet of foot. They would also be known as composers of eloquent speech and beautiful literature. Evidently, Naphtali himself was of this temperament, although nothing specifically is said about him in Scripture. The best known of his descendants was Barak, who with Deborah won a mighty victory over Jabin and Sisera of the Canaanites in Judges 4, verses 6 and verse 15. And this victory was mainly won with men from his own tribe and that of Zebulun, according to Judges 4 and Judges 5. The prediction regarding goodly works was no doubt fulfilled in a measure by the victory song of Deborah and Barak, Judges 5, verses 1 through 31. There are now two more sons to bless or to prophesy about, and that's going to be Joseph and Benjamin, the two brothers that he loved the most, the sons of Rachel. And he talks about Joseph first. Verses 22 and 23 say, "Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him." So Joseph here is given a blessing that's very similar to that one given to Judah. Using expressive figures of speech, he compares his favorite son to a bough from a fruitful vine with an abundant supply of water located near a well with the branches climbing over the wall, in this way predicting that his tribe, actually the twofold tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, would be strong and numerous. He also compared him to a man who was attacked by enemy archers, who had tried to destroy him as a hated foe, but nevertheless one whose own bow was strong and steady, and whose hands were made strong by the strong God who had strengthened his father Jacob. This description applied directly to Joseph himself and to his triumph over the enmity of his brothers, but it also is prophetic of the experience of Joseph's descendants. He further says in verses 24 and 25, "But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb." So he further blesses Joseph and states that the one who had strengthened Joseph's hand and who would be likewise the strength of his tribe is said to be both the shepherd and the stone of Israel. Although there had been a reference to the shepherding work of the Lord in Jacob's words to Ephraim and Manasseh back in Genesis 48:15, where he there spoke of the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, actually, though, this is the first time where God is called a shepherd. Likewise, this is the first time where God is called either the stone or the rock. So God has the ability to nourish, and God has the ability to protect. And these qualities of God would be used to protect and care for Joseph. Well, although we're in the midst of this prophecy about Joseph, we must close our lesson at this point. Next time we'll continue with this prophecy about Joseph. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friends.
The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, the day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink of. His mercy doth expand, and for